the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray together? Father, we pray that our hearts this very hour will be moved upon by the Spirit of God, and that he will apply the word to every heart, both to young and to old, to both believer and unbeliever. And grant, Lord, that it shall accomplish that purpose to which it has been sent. Grant the help of the Holy Spirit now, we pray. We ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I want to speak today on the subject, St. Patrick's Day 1951. Is it forgotten by a new generation? For many, the events that unfolded on that day, St. Patrick's Day 1951, in a County Down village, passed unnoticed and without interest. To them, it was just another day, another St. Patrick's Day. For Free Presbyterians, however, that day cannot and it must not pass without solemn reflection and heartfelt appreciation to the Lord. For it not only marked the beginning of this denomination, the beginning of this church and its witness, but it also marked the divine intervention, the intervention of God to safeguard the gospel in this land, that gospel which Patrick himself had labored hundreds of years earlier to plant and to establish in this island. The background to that date in 1951 focused upon events in the village of Crossgar, where members of the Lasara Presbyterian Church had planned a gospel mission with the Reverend Ian Paisley as the guest evangelist. The organizers of the mission felt that the mission hall would be too small, and so they approached their session and asked them for permission to use the church hall of the Lasara Presbyterian Church. The session agreed, but unknown to them, the Presbytery of Down had decided to refuse that request. And they informed the session that they would not be allowed to use their church hall for that gospel mission. Two of the elders refused to accept that decision, and subsequently they were suspended by the presbytery. The mission proceeded, people were converted to Christ, and as a result of what God did, a decision was taken to form a new Presbyterian witness, to secede from Irish Presbyterianism and to establish a free Presbyterian church. Now, the men who participated in those events, the men who participated in the events of St. Patrick's Day 1951, who decided to form that new church free from the influence of unbelieving modernism, they have all since departed from this scene of time. They have passed away. And a new generation has arisen. A new generation of free Presbyterians. And I think it's safe to say today that the majority in this congregation were not even alive when those events took place, let alone being present. We are now 66 years on, and we must ask the question, has the new generation, the children of those men and women on that day, and their grandchildren, and indeed their great-grandchildren, has the new generation forgotten the significance of St. Patrick's Day 1951? If the answer to that question is yes, then the responsibility lies with my generation and the men of my generation for failing to keep the significance of that day before the people. But the answer to that question also is that we must not forget that day. We must not forget. There was an 18th century Irish politician by the name of Edmund Burke who said, he's famous for this quote, "Those who do not know their history, those who forget their history, are destined to repeat it." But we have a far greater authority than that of an Irish politician. We have the authority of God Himself, who in His Word has said, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee." And here in this chapter that we have read, the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, in the verse number 5, He says, "Remember, remember, do not forget, do not forget." And so today, 66 years on, I want us to consider, to stop just for a moment, and to consider the significance of that day and those events, and remind ourselves of some vital truths and principles concerning that day that we must not forget. The first principle or fact or truth that we must not forget is the importance and the value of a Bible-based gospel ministry. The events that developed on St. Patrick's Day all those years ago went far beyond a decision regarding a church hall, the use of a church hall. Those events centered upon the very fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they went right to the very heart of a true Bible-based gospel ministry. Because at that particular time in this country, there was a struggle, a great contention between Bible fundamentalism, the preaching of God's word, and the everlasting gospel. There was a great contention between Bible fundamentalism and what was known as modernism, rationalistic unbelief that denied the scriptures of truth, that deviated from the message of the Bible. That was the background to those events that developed all those years ago. This great struggle between light and darkness, between truth and error, between the Bible and the thinking and the reasoning of men. That struggle led to the events of St. Patrick's Day, 1951. Those events reached beyond the confines of a local church in the village of Crossgar in County Down. In fact, they stretched back decades, nearly 25 years previous, in 1927, when a heresy trial was conducted against Professor J.E. Davey in the Belfast Presbytery. Some members and students who sat under the professor were alarmed at his lectures in the college and believed that he was deviating from the fundamental and the historic basis of the Christian faith. Doctrines like the atonement, the finished work of Christ and Christ's deity, and the inspiration of the scriptures. He had written his lectures and published them in a book form, a book entitled The Changing Vesture of the Faith. And this is what he says concerning the Bible. He says here that the faith which is found to depend on book or church has put these things in place of God, the visible in place of the invisible, on whom alone faith can depend. And such idolatry is always helpless in the face of reason and progress. What he is arguing here for is the removing of those creedal forms, the confessions that set forth in a distinct fashion the teaching of the Word of God. And he is even here undermining the Bible itself, opening the door for human reason, for human logic in the place of the revealed, the inspired, revealed Word of God. And the students who listened to him were alarmed, and they brought against him a charge of heresy. But the charge fell, and Davy was acquitted. And not only was he acquitted and allowed to continue teaching in the Assemblies College, but he also later became the moderator of the General Assembly. And as a consequence, the modernism, which was nothing else but rationalism that had swept over from Germany, the modernism that Davy was propagating spread through the college. And the young men who were being trained for the ministry, and those young men went out into their pulpits to preach a message that was not founded upon the Word of God. It was the replacing of the gospel with a new theology, as it was referred to, that was not the gospel. Spurgeon battled with it in the Baptist Union, and he described it as the downgrade. He said, we are going at breakneck speed on a downgrade away from the Word of God. But Davy influenced that generation of ministers. And the result of that had an impact on the church in County Down. Because the presbytery of Down that took the decision to refuse the church hall for a gospel mission was influenced by the modernism of J.E. Davy. And so when we turn our minds back to 1951, we must never forget the necessity, the importance, and the value of a biblical ministry, keeping the ministry pure, keeping the pulpit pure for the preaching of the gospel that God has revealed. If there is anything that arises out of St. Patrick's Day 1951, it is a spotlight upon the training for the Christian ministry, the rot begins in the college. That's where it began all those years ago. And therefore there must always be a careful watch, a careful observation upon the training of the for the ministry and the ministry itself. It must be a Bible-based, gospel-centered ministry. That's what those men and women were standing for in 1951. The preaching of the Word of God. Do not think for one moment that it was over a simple decision over what the church hall could be used for or not. It went much further than that. That was really only the microcosm of what was at the very heart of the issue. This great contention between Bible fundamentalism and rationalism that had swept across the Western world. But there's a second fact that we must not lose sight of, and it is the influence of popularity and personality. What do I mean? Well, the reason why the Down Presbytery was influenced by modernism was because of that decision taken in that heresy trial that was later upheld by the General Assembly. And J. A. Davy carried tremendous appeal and tremendous support. He was extremely powerful and popular. When he was brought to trial, he chose to defend himself. And if you have or ever get a copy of the record of the trial of J.E. Davy, you will have his defense. And not only was he defending himself, but they also allowed him to become the prosecutor. He was able to prosecute those who had brought the charge against him. The whole thing was rigged and framed. But when you read that, you will find that he was an articulate man. He is described as being the most eminent professor or scholar of his day. And therefore he carried tremendous appeal, tremendous popularity. He was a strong personality. But that influence was used in a detrimental effect, in a detrimental manner within the Presbyterian Church. Now, the Bible teaches that God uses men, and he uses men who have personality. We must not forget that. Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, "I have planted, Apollos watered." And twice in that same letter, he says, "Be ye followers of me. Follow me," he says. But we must only follow men in so much as they follow Christ. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. "Be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ." Now God uses men. He uses the ministry of men. He gives to men gifts and talents and leadership. And he uses their ministry to advance his cause and his kingdom. And there is a sense in which we follow men, but it is always qualified. We only follow men in so much as they follow Christ. And the great danger, the lesson that arises out of 1951 is this, that popularity and personality can actually dim and obscure principles, the principles, the truth of the gospel. For Paul himself, and I want you to look at this verse in Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and the verse number 8. Here is the same man who said to the Corinthians, "Follow me, follow me." He believed that God had called him, that God had given him his ministry. He believed, therefore, that that ministry was divine in its origin. And when he was asking men to follow him, he was asking them to follow the ministry that God had given to him. But notice this caution in writing to the churches of Galatia. He says, I marvel in verse 6 that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Notice here how he can say in one case, follow me. But then in this instance he says, if I should preach another gospel, you do not follow it. You do not follow me. What is he saying? He's saying we only follow men in so much as they follow Christ. And the gospel must always be the determining factor. We must always be governed by the Word of God rather than popularity or strong personality. Truth must always come first. That's a lesson that we must not forget. When God raised up this church, he raised up leaders with strong personality. And God used that. He used that influence. And what we need in the future, we don't need committees. For committees rarely do anything. We need leaders. That is God's way. Men who have personality. And God takes their personality and he sanctifies it. Paul was not Peter. They were two different characters, two different personalities. And yet God used their personalities for the advancement of his gospel. That is what we need. But we must always remember that it is not popularity or personality that governs us. It is the Word of God. And we follow men in so much as they follow Christ. That's the lesson of 1951. The importance of a Bible-based gospel preaching ministry. But also the influence of popularity and personality, popular personality, we must guard against. But there's a third area that we must not forget, and it is the limitation of presbytery. The formation of the Free Presbyterian Church was due in part to the abuse of the lawful power of presbytery. When you look into the background to those events, the Down Presbytery interfered and it overruled in the case of a local church. Without that power having been given to presbytery. And what took place there was an abuse of Presbyterianism. It was an abuse of the power of presbytery. That is an abiding lesson. Presbytery power is limited. It is limited by the local church, by the sessions of the local church, determined by the sessions. Presbytery only has the power that the local sessions give to it. And that is something that we must always keep in mind. That was the situation or the circumstances that led to the decision to secede. Presbytery stepped in and overruled concerning the local church's use of its own property. And then suspended the elders who didn't agree with the decision of presbytery. It was an abuse of the power of presbytery. And our history, as a denomination, our history is based on the principle that the power of presbytery is limited. But when that is lost sight of, it falls, presbytery falls prey to power struggles and to manipulation. Those who were of the modernist camp, they were manipulating presbytery. And power struggles were going on. And when that happens, you find it becomes a bit like the days of Daniel, when they begin to set in place laws in order to ensnare the righteous. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. When you look at the background of the situation, the Lasara church was staunchly evangelical, but there was a minority within that church who were leaning to modernism. The church was vacant. The interim moderator was a modernist, and he was influenced by other members in the presbytery. There had been irregularities concerning voting for election for elders, and they were trying to prevent an evangelical minister being installed or called and installed in that congregation. They wanted a modernist. And all this was going on behind the scenes, this power struggle, this manipulation. And it wasn't long until presbytery overstepped the mark. And it played politics with the gospel. And then the decision became necessary to separate. We must always keep this in mind. We must be aware of these things, a new generation. If we forget this, then we are destined to repeat it. It will happen again. The value of a Bible-based gospel preaching ministry. A warning concerning the undue influence of popular personality. The limitation of presbytery. But also the necessity for biblical separation. For that's what happened St. Patrick's Day 1951. There was a secession, a separation. Men and women who felt that they could no longer remain in a denomination that acted in such a way, hindering the gospel, seeking to advance rationalism and modernism, had no problem with church halls being used for all kinds of things, dances and all sorts of things, but prepared to impose a law to prevent the preaching of the gospel. And therefore it became necessary to separate. Biblical separation is a biblical doctrine. It's not always the answer to every dispute that arises within the church. But in the case where the gospel itself is under threat, when the fundamentals lie at the heart of the issue, in that instance, true believers must separate. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul said to Titus there, concerning an heretic, he wrote concerning a man that is an heretic, man who is factious, a man who deviates from the revealed word of God. He says in that instance that man must be admonished. There must be discipline first with an attempt to recover him from his error. But if he refuses and he continues on in his error, then he is to be rejected. Now that is in the case where discipline is imposed. In Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17, the apostle gives further instruction, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. There is a form of separation. If they deviate from the doctrine that has been revealed. So if we were to give that by way of an example, if a man came along to a pulpit and said that he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, virgin born, that he was God manifest in flesh, then we are to avoid that man. We are to withdraw from him. We are not to sit under his ministry, not to support him. And yet there's many Christians, many believers who do that. They sit under men who are not saved, who deny the fundamentals of the Bible. The Bible says, withdraw, withdraw. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul states there that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Lord is saying here, in the case of religious worship and fellowship, there can be no fellowship between a believer and someone who doesn't believe. No fellowship. There must be a separation, an ecclesiastical separation, coming apart. You cannot be in an organization like that, that proclaims to be the church of Christ and yet has those who deny the very word of God, the inspired scriptures, and preach something contrary to it. You cannot have fellowship together. You cannot be yoked together. And God's command is to separate. Those believers in 1951 took a very difficult decision. It cost them much. They were despised and hated. And for many years, the fledgling denomination struggled. Couldn't meet in buildings like this. Were opposed on many fronts. Even having the basic liberty just to meet. Scorned, derided, mocked. And yet they took the decision because they believed it was scriptural. And it would safeguard the gospel for future subsequent generations. That's the lesson of 1951 that we must not forget. We cannot fellowship in a church sense, in an ecclesiastical sense, with unbelievers. when some famous named evangelist is hired to come along to an area, and then the invitation goes out to all the churches, let's all get together. You can't do it and be faithful to the Word of God. You cannot be yoked together with unbelievers and those who do not hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You cannot do it. That's the lesson. And that principle never changes from one generation to the next. It's the same. But there's one final fact that we must not forget, and it is the need for a heart love for the Lord Jesus. What motivated those people to take a decision that would bring them reproach and shame and hardship? What motivated them? It was their love for the Lord Jesus. Did you notice in that reading in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord wrote or sent the letter to the church at Ephesus, he comments upon their fidelity to the Christian faith, how they opposed false teachers and false doctrine. Verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There was discernment among these people, discernment in this church. There was a strong adherence to biblical teaching, biblical doctrine. They were sound and orthodox. And yet the Lord detected something among them that was not right in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Men took a stand all those years ago for the gospel of Jesus Christ out of love for Christ and the desire to see a gospel testimony preserved and perpetuated for the generations to come. Those men have since left this scene of time. Their labor on this earth is over. But we are a new generation that carry on. And as Free Presbyterians, I wonder, as the Lord looks at us, he can say, yes, you have stood for truth. You have opposed false teachers. But I wonder, does the Lord detect in us the dwindling of our love for him? Thou hast left thy first love. That's what the Lord identified. Because that's what the Lord is seeking for most of all. Love for him. Everything that we do must rise or must flow out of our love for him. It must be prompted by our love for him. And that love for Christ will motivate men and women to give up their time, to give up their lives, to give up their substance for the sake of Christ. I believe that generation 66 years ago had a burning love for Christ. And the greatest need of a new generation is for the same love for the Lord Jesus to burn within our hearts. Circumstances change. The issues, to some extent, may change. Every generation has its new battle and new battles to contend and fight. But the one characteristic that must be seen and must be evident from one generation to the next is a burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we contemplate those events 66 years ago, we don't live in the past. We learn from the past. And we look at ourselves today in the present and ask ourselves the question, has the Lord cause to say to me, thou hast left thy first love? As a denomination, as a local church, as individuals, the place where our love for Christ is kept white hot is Calvary, the cross. John said we love him because he first loved us. And our love for Christ is kindled by our recognition of his love for us. The great need is to keep near the cross, to have that fresh glimpse of Christ day by day. Never lose sight of him. May the Lord help us today, not only to remember and to keep before us that great sacrifice that was made to have a gospel preaching church, but may the Lord impress upon us the even greater need to keep Christ constantly before us, to keep the cross before us, and to make sure that our heart is burning in love with Christ, for Christ, and to Christ. May the Lord help us today. Let's turn in closing to the hymn number 166. 166, we'll stand together.